So let's turn to what we know something about here, and that is Matthew chapter 7 and verses 15 to 20 this evening. Chapter 7 and verses 15 to 20. And the title of our study this evening is How to Recognize a False Prophet. Jesus continues in his Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them," that is, false prophets, "by their fruits." Well, last time we were thinking particularly about verses 12 through 14 and the so-called golden rule, and about the application, the exhortation that Jesus makes in the light of that we should enter by the narrow gate and go along the narrow way that leads to life. And there is, I think, a connection here between the teaching of what we call the golden rule, the exhortation to enter into the narrow way by the narrow gate, and this warning to beware of false prophets. And I want us to think about that just for a minute or two. And it will help us, I think, if I say what I didn't have time to say or didn't make time to say last week, which is that it's often said the golden rule of the Lord Jesus appears in various forms in many different ethical systems. The interesting thing is when it appears outside of the Christian faith, for example, when it appears in Judaism, which it did most famously through the words of the great Rabbi Hillel, who was one of the two thought-leading rabbis for this particular time of Judaism. When Hillel expounds what people call the golden rule, he was challenged to sum up the way of life as quickly as possible by standing on one leg and giving us the whole thing while he was still able to balance. The old boy was still able to balance on one leg, and he basically said, "Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you." And often it's said that's just another form of the golden rule. Interestingly, Confucius, he say, "What you don't want others to do to you, don't do to them." And so, particularly ethicists who want to see that there isn't really any difference between Confucianism, Christianity, and Judaism will say it's really all the same thing. But I think if you think about it for a moment, you will see it actually isn't the same thing. That to say to somebody, "Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you," is not nearly as expansive nor as demanding as saying, "Do to others what you would want them to do to you." What I find interesting in all this is that that negative form of the so-called golden rule is characteristic of moralism. And what's most characteristic of moralism and all kinds of legalism is the way it engages in a moral restriction of responsibilities. Whereas what Jesus is saying here really has no end. Actually, it's a bit like the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man who asks the question, "Who is my neighbor?" gets the parable of the Good Samaritan, and what he's asking Jesus to say is, limit my responsibilities for me, Jesus. Tell me who my neighbor is, and within that limited sphere of reference, I'll seek to keep the commandments with respect to my neighbor. And you remember at the end of the story, Jesus says, who proved to be the neighbor to the man who was in need? That's a different question, isn't it? The man asks, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, who proved to be the neighbor? And one of the points Jesus is making is that there is no end to the responsibility to love your neighbor. In every possible situation, there is the calling to love your neighbor. And that's always the difference between the gospel-driven life and the legalistic-driven life. The legalistic-driven life is always asking, how can I restrict this to the safety zone? And the gospel-driven life realizes there is no safety zone. And so it's a very significant thing, I think, that when Jesus gives us what people have called the golden rule, he does it in this particularly universally demanding way. It's not just a matter of, I'm not going to do to you something that I wouldn't want you to do to me. That limits the possibilities of my responsibility. With respect to you, I just don't need to do nasty things to you on the assumption I don't want you to do nasty things to me. But when the commandment is do to others what you would want others to do to you, all restrictions are gone. And that's why Jesus then goes on to say, so from this perspective, in the context of the world in which we live, I am calling you to the harder way, the narrower way that leads to life, and warning you against the broad door and the broad way because it leads to destruction, which in a sense is another way of saying, of course it looks as though the narrow way is harder and the broad way is easier. But actually, at the end of the day, what you will discover is that the broad way is easier because it leads to life. I mean, the narrow way is easier because it leads to life, and the broad way turns out to be harder because it leads eventually to destruction. And we find this as Christians. Nobody has ever become a Christian, no matter how much they have suffered, without discovering that this principle is true. That there is an ease and a joy in the narrow way of Jesus, in which the gospel drives us to love even our enemies. And by contrast, taking the broad gate and the broad way eventually diminishes life, and at the end of the day proves to be far costlier and far harder. But it doesn't look like that. And you and I know that. If we know anybody who's not a Christian, we know that's precisely how non-Christians think. They look at the life of the gospel, and they look at the alternatives, and they see the alternatives are broad and free, and there are many going that way. But the Christian way seems narrow and restrictive and self-sacrificing and demanding, and who knows what lies behind that door. Now that's exactly, I think, why Jesus now goes on to speak about the danger of false prophets. That's the connection of thought and logic between the golden rule, the two entryways and paths and destinations, and the fact that, of course, when there is a choice placed before us all, there are going to be voices warning us against the narrow way and encouraging us on the broad way. And Jesus is now going on to say, because this was true in the Old Testament scriptures, the false prophets who were saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. It's true throughout the New Testament scriptures. It's true right to today. It's so important for those of us who want to be faithful to Christ to be able to smell the rat, or to use Jesus' animal language, to smell the odor of the wolf, even when the wolf comes to us in sheep's clothing. And so he's speaking here, verse 15, about false prophets. What's a prophet? A prophet is essentially somebody who claims to speak with the authority or voice of God. Not necessarily somebody who foretells the future. When you take all of the prophecy in all of the prophetic literature there is in Scripture, for example, 2 Kings that we're studying on Sunday evenings is a prophetic book. Most biblical prophecy is not telling you what's going to happen in the future, but telling you what God says about the present. And so it appears in every age, it appears in all kinds of forms. It appeared in the days of Elijah and Elisha. There were prophets of Baal, claiming to speak for God. Not necessarily claiming to prophesy the future, but saying in one form or another, even if they didn't use the phraseology, this is what God is saying. And so there are many, many different forms in which false prophets and false prophecy will appear. And as I say, we find it's a recurring note of warning in the New Testament scriptures that Christians need to be on their guard in case they are deceived by false prophets. So I want us to look at three things that it seems to me Jesus is teaching us here about false prophets. First of all, that we need to watch out for them. Second, that we need to see through them. And thirdly, that we need to look beyond them. So we need to have our eyes open. We need to have biblical lenses in our spectacles so that we can watch out for them, so that we can see through them, and so that we can look beyond them. And if we're able to do these three things, we will grow in our ability to distinguish the true teaching of God from what might look like it but isn't, and the true servants of God from those who might look like true servants but actually aren't. First of all, in verse 15, Jesus is exhorting us to watch out for false prophets. And as I say, that's a warning he repeats later on in Matthew's Gospel. It's repeated, interestingly, in quite a number of the New Testament letters, isn't it? The danger of false teachers or false prophets. We find false teaching, false prophecy in that sense, in Corinth. We find it in Galatia. We find it at least potentially endangering the Christians in Colossae. Peter warns about it. It's one of the sub-themes of the first letter of John. It reappears in the book of Revelation. So right from the very beginning of the Christian church, we have these ongoing warnings exhorting us to watch out for false prophets, to be on our guard, to be alert. So the question is, what do we look for? And Jesus gives us a clue, doesn't he, in verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Here's one of their characteristic marks. This is what you look out for. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Ah, well, now we can spot them immediately. No, that's exactly not what he's saying, isn't it? He's saying, actually, at first glance, it may not be so easy to spot them. Sometimes we pride ourselves with that. You know, we can spot a heretic at 100 yards. Not a good heretic, you can't. At least judging by what you see in the history of the Christian church, and at no time in the whole history of the Christian church as today. It isn't so easy to distinguish between the wolf and the shepherd when the wolf comes to you looking as though he is actually a member of the flock. Now, what's going on here? For some bizarre reason, I remembered, I don't know what the equivalent year in an American education would be, but somewhere about 12 or 13, I remember Mr. Small, our classics master, teaching us the difference between the two Latin verbs, simulare and dissimulare. And actually, the difference is in English. We simulate something, and we dissimulate. And simulare means to pretend to be something you're not, and dissimulare means to pretend not to be something you are. And you would need both of these verbs to describe false prophets. They pretend to be something they're not. They go out of their way to mask themselves as sheep, as members of the flock. And they also go out of their way to disguise what they really are. And that's why it's so important to watch out for them, to be on alert, to be sensitive, to recognize that this is an ongoing reality in the Church of God, and therefore to be asking about any teacher who comes to us. After all, they look as though they are members of the flock. I'm not saying we go on heresy hunts and witch hunts, but that we always have our smarts about us spiritually, so that we're not blinded, so that no matter who is teaching us, as Paul would say, even if it's an angel from heaven who is teaching you this, you need to be able to understand that the devil often appears dressed as an angel of light. So they don't come to us with neon signs, "I am a false teacher." They come to us with an appearance of spirituality. And I think Jesus is also conscious of something else when he says that, and that is interesting that he uses the word sheep here, which is one of the Bible's favored ways of talking about us. We even sing about it, you know, we are his flock, but I've never encountered this in South Carolina, but you certainly encounter it where we live in Scotland. Sheep are such stupid, gullible creatures. So that's not so very complimentary, is it? That we are his sheep. It includes the idea that deep down we hate that anyone would think we were gullible. But we are. Zeal often makes people gullible, doesn't it? I mean, it's one of the things Paul was constantly concerned about, wasn't it? When he spoke to the Ephesian elders, he said, "Now, one of my concerns is that there are going to be wolves who will come, and they will actually arise from within your own midst." And he's speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, who have had all the appearance of spirituality, qualities of leadership. And so Jesus is touching here on our gullibility, the danger that we should be deceived. There's a wonderful picture of that, isn't there, in the book of Revelation. Because the second half of the book of Revelation, when the forces of darkness are mustered against the triune God, how are they mustered? they are mustered in an unholy trinity. There is the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And you remember how the false prophet, or the second beast as he's described in Revelation 13, is described. He's described as having two horns, like a lamb. And you see what the Antichrist is. You would spot the Antichrist at a mile. No, you wouldn't spot the Antichrist at a mile, because the reason he's called the Antichrist is because he has so many similarities to the Christ. I'd spot a false teacher at a mile. No, the reason I wouldn't spot a false teacher at a mile is because the false teacher will pretend not to be what he is and pretend to be what he's not. And so it may not immediately appear to me that he is in fact a wolf in sheep's clothing until it's too late. That's the point of Aesop's fable, isn't it, about the wolf in sheep's clothing? That you need to be on your guard. And so Jesus is giving us a warning here as he comes near the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Watch out for false prophets. Second thing he's underlining, and he moves now from an animal picture to a horticultural picture of trees and bushes and the fruit that they bear. We not only need to watch out for them, we need to learn to be able to see through them. Actually, that's one of the things we all need to learn to do all of the time. We need to learn to see right through people. I think I told the children once about being taken to the aquarium in Seoul in Korea. And I don't have much interest in fish. But I vividly remember seeing this fish swimming around in one of the tanks. It was totally transparent. You know? I mean, you could see the bone running right through it, and the plankton that it had been, it was all there. But people aren't like that. They wear clothes, they've skin. You can't see through them. But spiritually, we need to learn to see through people. We need to learn to see through false prophets. And if that's the case, we need to know how false teachers give themselves away. I mean, that's how we handle other people spiritually. That's how we handle them evangelistically. We're looking for ways in which the opponent of Christ gives himself away. That he's denying the existence of God, and yet he's dependent on the existence of God. He can't actually be an atheist consistently in this world. It's not possible in this world consistently to be an atheist. And so we're looking for ways in which he gives himself away. As people who claim to be atheists eventually all do. And the same with the false prophet. But what's the telltale sign? Well, I think there are three of them that Jesus hints at here. The first is their speech. Because at the end of the day, no matter how much effort is made, a wolf cannot go on sounding like a sheep. You know, if I pretended to be a South Carolinian, I might make it for a syllable. If I went and got lessons, I might be able to make it for a while. But eventually, when some crisis happened, I'd default, wouldn't I? And Jesus is telling us that what comes out of the mouth of the false teacher eventually will give them away. Now, what are we looking for here? We're looking for two things here. Number one, we're looking for what they say. But number two, and often this is much clearer, we're looking to see what they don't say. What they don't say. What do I mean by that? Primarily what I mean by that is that frequently you will find people with huge spiritual followings under the banner of Christianity, and they never mention the significance of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And that's the simplest illustration, isn't it? Why do I say that? Because that's the center of what Jesus came for, isn't it? The cross. Paul said that he was determined to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if you have an idle week and want to waste it, and you've got cable television with many religious television channels, just sit down there night after night, and you will see TV preacher after TV preacher who never gets you to the cross of Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is a false teacher. That's somebody who is diverted from the very heart of the gospel. If that's the heart of the gospel, it's bound to be a driving element in the true preacher of the gospel, the true prophet of the gospel. Another thing I think that will be strikingly obvious is this. There will be little reference to life under the cross. In the picture that we seem to have here, given the flow of this teaching, is here's the challenge of the golden rule. Here is the narrow door and the narrow way, and here is the false prophet saying. The false prophet is not saying, let me help you get through the narrow gate, is he? Let me encourage you along the narrow way. No, the false prophet is saying, there are many of us, so we must be right. Numbers tell, and how many times do you hear that? But there are so many people listening to him. God must have his hand upon him. Numbers are never the telltale sign, are they, of the presence of the truth of the gospel. Jesus actually says, in the big picture, it's the reverse. And that, of course, means that there'll be little reference to life under the cross. There'll be little reference to self-sacrifice. There'll be much talk of fulfilling your potential. There'll be much talk as, alas, oh God, save us, how Africa is invaded today with the gospel of health and wealth and happiness. And of course, if you live in an impoverished world, and especially if you come from a society where you're taught from infancy to say yes to people. You'll come in your thousands and your hundreds of thousands, and then the reports will come back to the United States. Look at what God is doing. You go back there in a little while and it's all vanished off the face of the earth. People deceive. Why? Because the gospel teaches us life under the cross. That when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we come to share in his dying and in his rising. And that the Christian life is not health, wealth, and happiness. That the Christian life is a struggle and a challenge, conflict against indwelling sin, glorious, joyful, yes, but death and life all the way home. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we find Jesus hinting at these things. And it's not only what they say, it's how they say it. What does Jesus say about them? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. What are they hungry for? They're hungry for you. That's what they're hungry for. They are not there so that God's children may have bread. They're there to turn God's children into their bread. So the ministry of the false prophet will always, at the end of the day, have this sense that it's really about me, about my dignity, about my gifts, about my ability, about my ministry. And so the name, you remember by contrast what George Whitefield said? May the name of Whitefield perish, but may the name of Jesus Christ last forever. And, you know, unless you have a very subtle false prophet, you don't find them saying that kind of thing. You find them setting themselves apart because of their great giftedness. And that's what Jesus is warning us against. Because even if it is by what Romans 16:18 calls smooth talk and flattery, they are there to kill and to eat. And that's true financially, isn't it? And then, of course, Jesus is using this whole horticultural metaphor because it's not just their, it's not just their speech, it's their character. The wolf is not there to be your servant if you're a sheep. Actually, I happen to be thinking during the week because, you know, ministers, I think, are always reflecting on ministerial sins, which have their own idiosyncratic shape. But you know, you listen to a teacher teach, and one of the questions you need to ask yourself is this: is he teaching me because knowing me to the extent to which he does know me? That may not be a lot, it may be a lot. Knowing me to the extent he does know me, I know he's teaching me because he loves me. And if that's not true, then at least there is the heart of a false prophet lurking. Because it's not just the words that come out, it's the character that comes out in ministry, isn't it? And the character of the wolf is to destroy and to eat. The character of the shepherd is to give his life for the sheep in everything he does. The day I stand behind our marble pulpit and there is no love in my heart, not for what I'm doing. It's very easy to love what you're doing if there are people sitting listening to you. But the day there is no love in my heart for those to whom I preach is the day my colleagues need to say, "Time to go, buddy boy." Because this is ministry, prophecy in that sense. If it's not done in love and inwardly on bended knees, at the end of the day it's done for, in this instance, Ferguson. And Ferguson turns out to be a false prophet. You can, you know, can't do that from day one if you're a pastor in a congregation when you don't know anybody. That's why the false prophet's kind of difficult to suss out. Because he doesn't know you, and you don't know him, and you don't really know what's going on. But if over the period you don't have a sense, this prophet, this teacher, this guru, this minister, this pastor, bishop, archdeacon, metropolitan, anything you want to call him, if over the peace he's not doing this because he loves us, then he's doing it because he wants to eat us. It's self-aggrandizement. But prophecy, ministry, is always self-denial, self-humbling, serving the people of God. That's why Diotrephes in 3 John is such a good illustration here, isn't he? Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence and who has these ways of keeping everybody else down and out, who gets in his way, kicks them in the teeth, minimizes them, demeans them. So character is, You know, maybe you can be a good plumber and an ungodly man, but you cannot be a good prophet and self-aggrandizing in spirit. That's what Jesus is saying. And surely, you know, gifts, because we're so fascinated by gifts, our focus of attention on gifts can make us lose sight of the question of graces. And that's why it can be difficult to spot the false prophet. But over the bit, don't you eventually get the sense, this fellow doesn't really care about us at all. He just cares about himself. There is no communication. It's actually one of the differences, incidentally, between teaching and prophecy. There's no communication of a soul of love for us in the ministry that's being given to us. And Jesus is saying, watch out for that. And then thirdly, their speech, their character, running out of time here. Thirdly, their impact, their fruits rotten. How does that come out? Well, it often comes out because, let me just give you one illustration. Instead of bringing a spirit of unity through love and edification, false prophecy, teachers and teaching always create unity by intimidation, so that there is a spirit of fear. We better not step out of line here. Now, you better not step out of line. Of course, for gospel reasons. But I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where there's that kind of atmosphere. Everybody's fearful that they might just step out of line. And what that tells us is actually a great deal about the God who is being proclaimed by the prophet. Because the prophet's God, who's really just a mirror of himself, is sitting up there in heaven and saying, don't any of you little fellows step out of line or I'll zap you one. And there's fear and intimidation, so people don't actually grow at all. Oh, there's so many telltale signs of this, but that is one of them. And it's, let me put it this way, it's not restricted to, it isn't restricted necessarily to clinically false theology. A false prophet can actually say a great deal about God and the gospel that's true, but so distort the God and the gospel in the manner in which he does it and the application he makes of it, that his teaching actually proves to be false. Give you an illustration of that. Some of the greatest theology in all of the Bible comes out of the mouths of Job's comforters and their false prophets. Not because what they say about God as a piece of theology is wrong, but what they do with that theology in the life of Job is twisted. And instead of creating comfort and freedom and peace, simply intimidate him. Down, down, down. Your sin, your sin, your sin, your sin, your sin. If you ever sit under a ministry where there is more sin than there is grace, and more law than there is Christ, and more command than there is enabling, then that's a false ministry. And so it's not just the lunatic fringe out there that can fall into this, is it? I'm afraid this is all over the place. Just absolutely all over the place. And maybe it's just as well that time makes it impossible to say any more. Or even to come to the third point, Neil is just breathing a sigh of relief. What do I mean? What do I mean? Just give me 1 minute to say this. What do I mean when I say look beyond them? Do you notice what Jesus says here? You need to see where all this is leading. You need to ask yourself the question, where is this going to take me if it goes on? You know the story of Little Red Riding Hood? Do you know the story of Little Red Riding Hood? I just wondered if it was a Scottish thing. And she was, you know, Red and Blue Riding Hood in the United States. Most of us learn a sanitized form of that story. The real form of it is pretty grisly and glorious. But you know, there the wolf had made off with the grandmother. In the sanitized version, if I remember, the grandmother's in the cupboard. In the real version, the grandmother's in the wolf's tummy. And Little Red Riding Hood is looking and saying, "My, what big eyes you've got, Grandmama." You see, that should have been the telltale sign. She should have said, with eyes like that, what's the conclusion of the matter? This ain't my granny. This is a wolf. But then she said, you know, all the rest of it, until eventually she says, what big teeth you've got. And instead of seeing early enough, everybody's telling me it's time to finish here tonight. Instead of seeing early enough, it's time to get out of here. It was almost too late. And if it hadn't been for the good forester or whoever comes in with the axe and then eventually gets the fox to drown itself, she would have been eaten alive. Because listen, wolves sometimes appear as sheep. Foxes sometimes appear as kindly grandparents. So, you need to ask yourself, when I think about the impact this is making upon me, what's it doing to me as a Christian? Is it freeing me? Is it drawing me to Christ? Is it showing me the way of the cross? Is it full of grace? Because if it's not, I need to work it out that eventually it's going to crush me. And maybe even lead me to destruction. And so I need to look beyond the immediate to the long term. And if we get some of these things in our hearts, we will be safe. Father, teach us more and more, we pray, of what it means to be discerning Christians. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.